So we're starting a series called God at Work. And this is the ways in which we can put God on display in the workplace, the way in which we can use what God has given us, the opportunities and engagement to really worship and go big. And so we're going to be looking at different vignettes and different testimonies from people over the next few weeks. How many people know what compartmentalization is? Okay, compartmentalization is a necessary part of life, and we do this all the time. A ship needs to have compartments. So if one breaks and springs a leak, the others can shut down, you're fine. You don't want eggs in a bag. I've lived in countries where you get eggs in a bag, and it works, but you're always going to lose a few. You want eggs compartmentalized. There is an ongoing debate in my family, and I'm sticking to my guns on this. Okay, so with our first child, with all of our kids, obviously my wife was taking the brunt of, you know, feedings and whatnot. So I said, I got diapers. And I had no idea what I'm talking about. I'm ignorant, right? That's 10,000 diapers. I did the math. 10,000 diapers, three kids. They use the first few weeks. It's insane. Anyway, so I was doing diapers all the time with our oldest child. And there was one song, and you can probably guess what this is when I finish the story. There's one song I would sing to her all the time, but I never did this in the presence of anyone else. This would be our happy time, and I'd wake her up. Diaper changes took hours. And it was just a special bonding moment and whatnot. And I kept singing this one song, and one day she looks up and she whispers, Galileo. Nobody believes that story because it was compartmentalized. Nobody was there when I sang Bohemian Rhapsody, you know, for first year, every single time. I'm sticking with that story. See, now, if people had been present, this would be amazing. Oh, my gosh, this is a prodigy. Nah, I just got lucky. But now, there's places we want compartments. There's places we don't want compartments. Probably one of the most famous compartmentalizations we do in life is work. So much has been talked about with work-life balance. You know, there's the thing, do you work to live or do you live to work? And it starts as one and it can become the other one. Doesn't matter what the job or the task is, it's the warp and woof of our hearts, the nature of the beast, the complexity of a growing society. There's so many things that go into this, but work is work, and we tend to navigate our way through by just locking it down. There's firewalls. I'm this person at work. I'm getting the job done. Then there's the rest of my life. And that's an is thing, but what we're looking at, we're going to back up a little bit and see, can we see work and how God has created us to work and engage in ways that could reframe whatever our experience is, can reframe the day-to-day, work-a-day life. First point we look at is worship is bigger than I realize. Okay, worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, which basically means you're showing the value of something. The stock market, what does it do? It shows the worth-ship of every single good and commodity that can be traded. It's called price fixing. Everyone's bidding. What is any item worth in the world? Exactly what anyone would be willing to pay for it. Okay, and so it's showing the worth in great detail. What we do when we acknowledge, when we praise, when we think, we're commending worth to something. So worship is basically, how do we demonstrate the worthiness of God, more worthy than other pretenders in our life, more worthy than the idols or the quick fix, more worthy than my agenda and my needs, and there's many, many different ways to do that. We can worship corporately, like we just did. We can worship individually, where you're just having your moment with Jesus out in wilderness or whatnot. There's many forms with which to express the intention of our hearts. But what we see when we look at God's Word is that in the situations where we least expect it, situations that aren't harmonious, situations in which people are fighting, in which Christians are dividing up and accusing each other of being complete morons, I'm talking about the ancient world, of course. And so there was this, Christians have been bickering since the beginning, because people have been bickering since the beginning. And we're kind of slow to learn, maybe there's a better way of seeing each other or not putting my hot opinion first. The situation in the ancient world when the Bible was being written, probably about 60 AD or so, was there were groups that had been kind of in the church, old school Christians, if you will. They're Jews, but I'll call them Christians because they're in Christ now. And they saw things a certain way. And then there were people that used to just party hard at the temples and do all the pagan festivals and stuff. And they came to the Lord, and now these people are trying to do life together. As we looked at, when we looked at some of the churches of Revelation, there were no butcher shops in the ancient world. So if you wanted meat, you had to go to a pagan temple, Zeus. cut them loose by Zeus. And you'd pray, and then there's all these spirits that would go into the meat, and it'd be chopped up, and everyone would celebrate, and it would be great. Well, half the church said, it's tri-tip, it's chuck roast, it's ground round, it's filet. It's just meat. The other half is like, that one's filled with Satan himself, that one's with Asmodeus and Beelzebub, and, you know, there's just these, and they were fighting each other so hardcore, there was such rancor, they're saying, you are literally putting Satan in your body, how could we ever do this together? And the others are going, you are literally an idiot, like, what is wrong with you? And so Paul steps in, he's like, easy there, cowboys, you never try to break up a fight, and you take all the hits. So Paul's doing this, in this painful letter that he's writing, and he says, okay, look, guys, we know there's one Lord and there's one God, and we know people have these certain experiences that inform their life. Take a step back, learn from those around you, the folks that say there's nothing wrong with this, well, maybe you can talk to them and say the association is kind of jacked up, we don't want to go there. And then the folks that were just steeped in this, listen to these folks and say, well, maybe God's bigger than all this, and I don't have to worry about it. And so the summation of this fight was 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God. In other words, even in the sense of enmity and bitterness and fighting, and they're just, you know, slugfest, here's an opportunity to let go of your hot opinion, your worldview, listen to others, but by honoring or showing the worth of others, you're showing the worth of God, because it's the image of God in us that we're honoring, and we can worship, solving a fight, getting rid of these long-standing differences is a way of showing worth, a way of giving glory to God, a way of worshiping. If you are blue and you can love your red brethren, you are worshiping. If you are red and you can love your blue sistren, you are worshiping. In the least likely areas where we think this is where the world commonly divides, if we can step back, imitate God, imitation's the sincerest form of flattery or worship, and we can love others as God loves us. And so he says that by showing the value, God's value in all of our interactions, we have an opportunity to own the attitude of our heart, our disposition toward the world, and our consideration of others. Paul goes on to kind of break up a lot of these fights and explain things and, hey, what's really important here? And so one of the latter books that he wrote, Romans, kind of 25 years hooking and jabbing in ministry, he says this, therefore I urge you, brethren and sistren, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, all of you, everything that would be in the circle of you, as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, or I like the J.B. Phillips translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in the chapters before this, people were asking questions, well, we're Christians now, and we came from this Jewish faith. What about the Jews that reject Jesus? Isn't it enough if they just do the sacrifices, they do the stuff, are they in, are they not? And so Paul's using this as an example to say, religion's not just this sense that God's going to get you and you need to do a sacrifice and you need to appease him and you need to make up and you need to atone and tap dance faster. There was a once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, something we could never do, God did for us. The honoring of that, the showing the worth of that, is living in this reality of an ongoing offering yourself to God. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. The Jews said, we're going to kill this, and we're going to kill this, and kill this. Innocent blood has to flow, and it went on and on, and the wheels of the sacrificial system just ground on and on and on. The story of Jesus coming into the world begins with shepherds in a field, because it was lambing season, and they needed a lot more lambs for a lot more sacrifices, because the guilt never went away. And that's where the story begins of Jesus setting us free. And so Paul's reminding people of a much bigger picture, a much bigger agenda and passion of God in engaging us. And so worship then is not just offering a sacrifice. I give you a sacrifice of praise. I do this one thing. That can be transactional. I did this, therefore you owe me that. Rather than transformational, which is where Paul's going here. You see, the pattern of the world from the very beginning, since we tried to do it better on our own than God and kind of failed all along, is guilt, shame, hiding, and fear. That's the pattern of this world. That's what determines our reactions. That's what determines our self-image, what we project to others, how we try to project ourselves to God. And so it's an arm's length sacrifice of your religion. I did bad, I need to do this, and now I'm okay. And you think, guys, that's the old way of looking at things. That's incomplete. God was overlooking that because he knew that the perfection he was going to bring in Christ. And so by regular communion, giving ourselves as living sacrifices, we're going to know the will of God. We're going to be able to worship in a way that has meaning and purpose in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. The problem with living sacrifices, unlike dead sacrifices, living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. And so it's an ongoing intimacy. Do you want it? Do you not? Are you in or are you not? Are you willing to trust and surrender and engage? Or is it still, you know, learning the pattern of this world and trying to unlearn it? Second point, work is better than I think. Now, I need to caveat this. There are toxic work environments. There are outrageous bosses. There are dangerous situations. There's times when you're asked to compromise. There's times when it's just outrageous or illegal or whatnot. You're going to have to punch out, okay? That's separate. We're not talking about the extremes. I'm talking about the main experience of most all of us most of the time where it's a job and you got to get it done and you get to get it done. How do we engage that? Now, work can be a beautiful thing. Work can be a great thing. Work is where we are pushing against the universe to make change, to make meaning, to make money, to bring a legacy, to follow our dreams. There's a lot of motivations that go into this. But most work humor has to do with how bad the job is, right? Most people's complaints or experiences, this is too much or this is not or whatever it might be. When did work begin to suck? Right when I punched in, day one, yeah. That's on all of us, right? Caveat emptor. When did work suddenly become such a toil? Yeah, after the fall. And how many people would think it was the fall? So the fall, if you're not familiar with the Christian language, it's simply saying God created us to have perfect fellowship with him. Life works, life makes sense. He made us as unique individuals, and we can engage the world. We said, hold my beer, I can do this better. I'm going to be God in your place. Things went sideways. That's basically the fall in a nutshell, right? Okay, I have my beer back now, thanks. I need it. And so we get the feeling that when everything went south, That's when work got somehow fangled up. But what we forget in that transaction is that prior to that, work was actually a good thing. Work was a necessary thing. Work was a healing thing. Work was a connective way in which we could be best connected to each other, to the creation, and to God. It was the fall that brought this compartmentalization, compartments in ourselves. Man, if people knew the real me, they'd run away. I messed up. I'm not right, so I've got to hide, and I've got to maintain this. Walls went up between men and women. Walls went up between man and God, kind of safety firewalls. And that tends to be our common experience ever since then. But we need to go back to the very beginning. Genesis 1:26 is a good place. It's kind of near the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Now remember, Moses wrote this about 1500 BC. This was like gazillions of years after the events that happened here. And last week, I believe, we looked at what's a sermon we're doing now. We're interpreting the past to make sense of our present. And so that's what Moses is doing here. People asking this question, why is it so hard? What went wrong? And so he's saying, okay, this is the story, this is the context. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, livestock in the ground, order of creation, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, each perfect, each fully in the image of God. God blessed them and said to them, and again, Hebrew tends to double things over, like they don't have all caps. Like they're yelling at somebody, they don't have exclamation points, so they'll repeat it. Amen and amen. Wow, Jesus, quit yelling at me. I heard you the first time. You're trying to make the point. So he repeats it again. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And the word subdue is really order it. Press order into this. Make it work. Connect things. Make it more than it is. After that, then, this great mandate, one of the places we could find ourselves, one of the places we could express ourselves, one of the places we could really push into the good world that God created, this, we're his agents in this. That phrase, image and likeness, for a long time, scholars were trying to say, what does it mean to be in the image of God? He's immaterial. How could he be in the image of him? The likeness, is it his sense of humor? Is it his blue eyes? No, I'm going the wrong way. Is it, can I tap dance like God? What does it mean to have these attributes? And through archaeology, they found a lot of ancient cultures, and what they would do is they believe that a statue stood in for somebody else. So they'd have statues of their gods, and they'd go into the temple, and they'd worship them, right? That's why God said, don't create a graven image or a statue. You don't focus on the thing. It's me. Represents. But a lot of ancient cultures did it the other way around. And so the king had a lot of king stuff to do, right? And the king was supposed to be in every religion in the temple, you know, beseeching on half of the people, you know, for their god. A king, you know, that's expensive time. The king didn't have all day to do that. So they'd make a statue of the king, and they'd put the statue of the king before the statue of their god, and each one standing in for the other, and then the king's racking up god points, and then he can go do his king stuff. Guess what the name of that statue was? Tzilim and Tzimut, the image and the likeness. It's the same exact concept. And so we're created in the image and likeness of God, if you will, in a very physical, very immediate way, to stand in for God, to do what God would do, to forgive as he forgives, create as he forgives, do the work of God that God would do, that we are his image and likeness. That's a very, very different deal. The word calling, what is your calling in life? Not just in a religious context. What are you called to do in life? Yeah, worship can be it. And some people, that's the main deal. There's lots of callings that we have. The word vocation comes from the exact same root, vocare. It's a vocare, whoa, vocare. You can remember it now, so you're welcome. Thank you. So anyway, vocare, calling, to call in Latin. We get other languages from that. Vocation, what you do, your workaday job, and your calling in life. How God built you, how he dreamed over you, the attributes, the habits, the ways you're wired, the family you grew up in, the way you put the world together. Both of these come together. But often we feel that they're not. Man, I gotta do this stinking job so that the rest of my life I can try and scratch away at whatever my calling is. And often calling and vocation aren't necessarily the same thing, but they really can be as well. Vocation and calling. Moving along. Point three. I can worship my work, or my work can be worship. You've probably heard this statement many times. Most every sermon is just wild plagiarism. You copy from one, it's plagiarism. Copy from many, it's research. So Americans have been accused of worshiping our work, working at our play, and playing at our worship. Worshiping our work, working at our play, and playing at our worship. There's nothing wrong with working at our work. There's nothing wrong with playing at our play, and there's nothing wrong with worshiping during our worship. But when we start sliding it around and it gets fuzzy and it gets weird and the intentions are misplaced and expected outcomes are misplaced, all of those things kind of go sideways. And that has to do with identity versus role. Role is what you do. Identity is who you are. Pretty simple, right? We feel shame when we mess up our role or we feel guilt because we did something. We feel shame like we're somehow inferior because we aren't something. And so this pattern of the world comes about from confusing identity and role. Okay, what happens with work is that's a role. That's literally a job. This is what you do. From this time, these are your responsibilities. This is your role in life. It could be caring for children in the house. It could be bending rods. It's a bending unit. It can be doing anything whatsoever. That's your role. It starts at a certain time. It ends at a certain time, both in the day and in the week and in your life. And when the role's done, it's over, it's done. But along the way, we conflate this with our identity. What's the second question you usually ask somebody when you're meeting them? What do you do? Why? Because we can size people up pretty well. We can pigeonhole them. This is utility, this is value, this is wow factor, this is meh, this is whatever it is. We all have our different screens and values of the cooler, better jobs and the not cooler jobs or the common jobs or whatever it is. But we immediately put people in categories of based on job and work. And what we're doing is we're saying your role is your identity. Because we've already been doing that ourselves. One of the greatest crises is loss of job or empty nest. Because what had been a role, and an amazing role even, actually, wow, that was my identity, and I don't know who I am, kids who left the house. I don't have a job. I can't answer that question anymore. What do you do? I don't know. And so this conflation can really confuse us a lot. Because if our identity is actually our role, then we're going to be worshiping our work. We're going to depend on it. We're going to defend it. We're going to protect it. We're going to sacrifice for it. We're going to hose ourselves because of it, because we so desperately need to hold this image together that's contingent upon all that we build into, all the rebar of whatever the work might be. Paul, again, man, he was dealing with this a lot. I guess nothing's changed since then, in 2,000 years. He writes this to the end of is a young pastor in a city, and he's struggling with a whole lot of these issues. And Paul's saying, hey, man, this is the bigger picture I found helpful. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness, being like God or being the image and likeness of God, that's godliness, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we've brought nothing into the world. We're naked, and we take nothing out of it. Naked. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You see, money, like fire, is a great servant and a terrible master. Right? And this comes about when we confuse role and identity. I need to backfill. I need to fill in. I need more. I need to be needed. I need to be wanted. It sounds like a Cheap Trick song. I want you to want me. There's this sense of I need to leverage the resources that I have so that I can have more of my identity. I'm not content. I'm not satisfied. I need to be this person. I need to be independent even from God. First person to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Holy Spirit, kind of important. Filling humanity, kind of important. God near, God with us. Who is the first person to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Yeah, it's a trick question. Nobody's going to know this. I had to look it up too. I'm a professional. Bezaliel. So this occurs in Exodus. Yeah, I knew you're just going to say that. I missed the trigger on Jeopardy. Alex, stick with us, buddy. So Bezaliel, this is when they're building the tabernacle where the worship of God was going to happen. And so God said, I want the work to be amazing, that the worship can be amazing, that it all comes together in one thing. And he said, I want this so much. Not only have I gifted this craftsman with all these skills and tools and his upbringing and all this equipment, all the stuff they plundered from the Egyptians to make this place amazing, but I will fill him with my spirit. It's intimate. It's personal. It is literally Disney worship while you work. Not whistle while you work, Nate. Worship while you work. I had nostalgia for the tiki room. It brought me to the happiest place in my childhood. I thought it was raining outside. I was having flashbacks. Worship while you work. And so being able to reframe and see your place of worship or see your place of work as an opportunity that you can use to engage people intimately, to bring people into worship of God, are opportunities that are for all of us. We've got a video we'd like you to check out. This is from Greg Latimer, who attends our South Campus, business owner, talking about his work.
I saw on a bulletin once, it said, pastor, this guy's name, ministers, you. I'm like, I love that, because we're all, you know, I call myself a pastor in the workplace, you know, and our congregation is our clients, our employees, our suppliers, all those people. We are pastors. I committed in my heart that my business life would be the same as my church life and my personal life. I just wanted my life to be the same wherever I was. And we just wanted to make sure that all the things that would happen at Triad would flow from that original purpose and vision. And that is to live by biblical principles, minister where we can, and allow God to have his way in our business in a real tangible way. We have to develop a kingdom mindset. Until we do that, we're not going to see what God wants to do around us. I mean, I saw a video where the guy puts on Jesus glasses, and he sees a guy, and it has a little caption above him, says, "Wife just left him, kids hate him," or whatever the case might be. We have to look at people how Jesus looks at them, and we can't until we ask God to help us to be sensitive to those opportunities around us. You know, God says the days are evil, so we need to make the most of every opportunity. Well, what are those opportunities? Are you asking God for them? Because I have to ask God, because I'm a very thick-headed person. So when I ask for those opportunities, I think that God shows up and he says, "There's one." Lots of times when I'm in a meeting with a client and I don't know this guy from Adam, and we'll be talking and I can, you know, I just sense a struggle, I'll just say, "You mind if I pray for you before you run?" And this is not a big deal, you know, but I'll never forget this one guy that I prayed with. And, you know, it wasn't a big, you know, lofty prayer. It was just a pretty simple thing. But when we were finished, I looked up, you know, when he said amen, and I looked up, he was weeping. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh." You know, so what we think is no big deal, because that shouldn't be a big deal for us. We should be praying with people. But to him, it was, he said, "Nobody has ever done that for me before." And I was bowled over by that. But I'm afraid that's all too common in business people. And, you know, we're too wrapped up in making business work to think about those ministry moments that God should give us. I wish that I could say that people are falling on their knees every day at Triad. It's not happening that way. But I'll tell you that there was one guy named Bill Stewart that he was a manager. One day he came in and in tears and said that his wife had told him that she was leaving him and this and that. And he goes, "What do you have at your church for a guy like me?" And I said, "We have guys like me." So we started meeting on a weekly basis on a little discipleship thing. And he told me one day he pulled over his car on the side of the road on the way home and he asked Christ into his heart. Well, that guy now is with Jesus. He died. He became a believer. His wife became a believer. If nothing else happened in my life, that made my life worth living. I mean, if you look in scripture and you look in the original language at the word for work, it's avada. That's the only Greek word I know. But it is the synonymous with work and worship. So if you think, well, my work is worship, because work is a huge part of our life. So for us to think that we can go to work and compartmentalize that area and these other things, I think is just completely fallacious. You know, God wants us to be his people wherever we go.
Yeah. Yeah, love that guy. He actually just put his entire business into a trust. He said it was never mine to begin with, and so it can keep kicking money into the kingdom and supporting people and all that, so pretty cool. With the Greek, stay in your lane, bro. Just kidding. That was great. It's a great point. Really good point. All right. And then finally, when my work becomes worship, my work will always matter. You know, anything motivated by love of God and love for one another, it's going to bring dividends. It's going to enrich. It's going to bless. I'm going to close with this verse. This is Ephesians 2:10. And again, it's just laying out the big picture. "For we are God's handiwork." You guys ever have a dad that's always tinkering in the garage? Like, my dad was a gearhead, hardcore. I mean, he's a career Marine, but his happy place was just stripping sports cars and putting them together and rebuilding them and all that. And so he's just always out tinkering in the garage. That's sort of the image I have with us being God's handiwork. It's not like, "Oh man, I got to just throw some lug nuts around here." But it's like, you just can't stop. Like, "Oh, I want to..." Okay, I can. He's just delighting over and knows every aspect, and from the ground up, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so it's saying this is such a core element, this concept of being able to, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, reframe it in a way that could be worship or the worth of God. We could be able to do that. You think it's so important that God, in a sense, what he's saying here is he created the works ahead of our creation that he could kind of guide us into this fit. Now, I don't think this is a predestinarian that you just, your job was made beforehand. Your job is breaking rocks in a yard. That's all you have to do, and that's God and worship. What it's saying is this hand and glove fit with this being able to translate anything that is work, that is labor, into something that is unto God, that is unto others, is so core to God. This is tied up in who we are. See, Paul had just laid out this beautiful section on our salvation, that this is the pattern of the world and the fear and the hiding and not being known and compensating and the whole identity and role and all this getting confused. And so he reminded them that our salvation from past to future, it's resurrection from the dead, freedom from slavery, rescue from condemnation. Now we're a new creation, new creatures, new attitudes, new values, a new mindset, new way of seeing things, and a new approach to life. And so these good works prepared beforehand are all ways that we can be God's image, be his likeness, wherever we are in every situation. You may not be familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy. So of the big three, we have Protestantism, that's kind of our bigger tribe, Catholicism, those are the people that dip, you know, when we just chug. There's some other differences. And then there's Eastern Orthodoxy that kind of split from the Catholic Church. They were sleeping in separate beds for about 900 years, but they finally settled it 1,000 years ago. And these are three different expressions of faith. And so we say, what does the Word of God say? Catholics would say, what does the dude in the chair say? And Orthodox would say, what does tradition say? How has God's fingerprints been manifest, you know, the Holy Spirit, through our community? They're very existential faith, which means you won't find a systematic theology or commentaries or things like that, because it's experiential. How they do theology, we say what God is. God is love. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. You know, whatever. We're saying positive things. They say, as soon as you say something like that, that's not God. John is their hero, and John says God is love, and they say, yes, that is true. But when we say God is love, immediately whatever love means to us, the good, the bad, the ugly, the incomplete, the broken, the selfish, our experiences of love, even the best experience of love, is still not God, unfiltered. So they say God is not unloving, God is not evil, God is not absent. And they say all the things that God isn't, and they leave it. Well, you're not going into the head like we do. You know, everything comes up to the sermon and goes away. With them, it's communion, and so it's experience. And so if you've gone into any Eastern Orthodox church, you're like, they're breaking like three commandments right here, all these graven images and icons, and so they don't have statues, but pictures. But what it is a very tangible reminder of one of the core areas of theology, which is eternality. And so if you go into a church, there's no seats, which is funky. You're just wandering around. I mean, there's hardcore grandmothers like 4 hours standing up, and so they shame you, and all right. And then on the ground floor are paintings of all the local saints, people that have gone beyond, Aunt Tilly and Uncle Max and all these folks, local folks. And then the first floor up, it's all open, vaulted, 4 stories up, all the Old Testament people we read about. And then above that are all the heroes we read about in the New Testament, and then we've got angels, and we got Jesus right at the top. And it's a reminder, they say, when they're worshiping, literally what they believe is that the walls all fold away into eternity, and in that moment, in that intersection of worship in time and space, they are literally worshiping with Paul and with Jesus and the angels and Uncle Max and Aunt Tilly and the whole community of heaven. And it's their joining with everyone throughout time, not just on Sunday as the earth turns and everybody's worshiping at one time. Everyone who's ever been, everyone in Christ, it is that level of this existential engaged worship. And I think that's a beautiful example of how we can reframe work. Of the saints that have gone beyond, Paul as a tent maker, others who are saying, look, there is meaning and purpose and value in this, not just what I can get out of it. There's a way of being fully present. And again, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And so we're going to be looking over the next few weeks of how do we reframe work? How do we see this as something that is so far beyond the very thing I might want to totally compartmentalize or make some exit plans or change or tweak or endure or whatnot, can actually be as powerful, as engaging, as eternal, as empowering, as anything that we would do in terms of what we would call deliberate worship or engagement. And so just thank you for wanting to bear with us in bringing this and examples. If you guys have stories or things that you want to share, talk to us. We'd love to share them as well. Different voices and perspectives. But again, those good works prepared beforehand, that's the best fit for us. We have an opportunity of having much more defined and set work that takes a bigger part of our life, and an opportunity to really put God on display, to really work on our hearts and attitudes and engagement, and recognize we are not alone in the workplace. This is God jonesing to show himself, jonesing to change lives, jonesing to heal, jonesing to be put on display, but we are his image and likeness, and that's the pace at which it goes. So ball is really in our court, and what we want to do is help bring different perspectives that we can engage all across the board. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. There are things that go so far beyond our local experience. What we embrace, what we recoil against, where we struggle, where we exalt, that there is so much of a bigger picture. Who you are, how much you love us, as we've been singing and dwelling on, and the purposes and plans that go way beyond our wildest imagination or expectation. So I pray in all of our circumstances, as diverse as they truly are, that you would help each of us to dial down to what is the next thing, the next attitude of the heart to engage or address, or the next opportunity to look for, or people we could start praying for, or ways that just creative ways show us, tell us, help us to seek, what are ways that we could worship you doing very familiar or very mundane or very different or challenging things, that your worth would be put on display in all the areas that people need to see it. I think one of the worst compartmentalizations in the world isn't between work and life balance or identity and role, but it's the church and the marketplace, the church and the world. And we've got a one way coming in, but we need the other way as well, that you have sent us as salt and light, you have sent us as your witnesses, you have not left us as orphans, and that includes everybody through us being your image and witness. Thank you, Father, for how you have wired us. Thank you for the opportunities and circumstances of our life, each one an opportunity to go deeper into you, to lean harder into eternity, and to lay hold of the purposes for which you laid hold of us in Jesus. We love you, and we thank you, and we need you. Amen.